Now, I was in Ireland with my wife and daughter back in the spring of 2012, and as we were wandering the countryside, we were literally just driving around, and we stopped along the way, and we visited this castle. And this might not have been the grandest of castles, maybe like a middle-class castle, like as it may be, but it was really cool. But besides the castle being really cool, the thing that struck me as I was touring around and I was reading all the signage was that the castle was intentionally designed with the protection of the inhabitants in mind. In fact, it had an outer wall that joined a river and acted as an outer defense perimeter. It had an inner wall protecting the castle itself, and I suppose that could be right. Even had a watchtower there that somebody could supposedly stand up and watch for people coming along. And the castle itself was pretty amazing. There was one way in, one way out. There was only one door. Had this little, let's see if I can find it on this little wall. Called parapet. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but it was a little walkway up on top that somebody could apparently walk along to kind of keep tabs on what's going on in the countryside. Had these cool little gun loops right here that were protruding corners that would overlook the only doorway, and I thought it was really kind of cool. They had these little slits right here. These were gun and arrow slits, and they were really narrow so that you could shoot out, but it made it more difficult for the enemy to shoot their way in there. And one other thing I thought was neat was these things here at the bottom. They call them batters, B-A-T-T-E-R. What they were was they were really inclined walls. They were protruding out a little bit. So if you were standing apparently on the edge of the castle and you dropped this thing down, when it hit the bottom, it would bounce out like that. So I thought, well, if somebody's charging your castle, nice way to knock them over, right? And then if all else failed, if they somehow got past this and that and that and this, there was a murder hole. It was a little hole right over the final doorway that apparently they would, you know, take care of the intruder as a last result. But the whole thought process behind the design of this castle was for the protection of the inhabitants. It was designed for security. Now, why would that be? Well, apparently this was a dangerous place to live, and history is filled with besiegements, with conquerings, with just general danger. In fact, the world has been and still is a dangerous place to live, right? Just read a history book, read the stories in the Bible, just turn on the news. The reality is that it's a dangerous world out there, and the reality is it's an evil world out there. And that's why we have a military. That's why we have police officers. That's why we have general security measures in our life. In fact, from the day the keys were handed over to Satan, to the devil in the Garden of Eden, it's been continually, gradually going downhill. In fact, Duluth itself is not the same town it was when I was growing up. Now, frankly, at times, things may have changed from the days and the methods of the castles. I don't have a murder hole in my house. But what has not changed is people's desires to protect themselves from danger. So why do I bring all this up? Well, not only are there dangers in the world, not only is there evil and evil people in the world, but there's many kinds of dangers that we have to deal with just in this cursed world alone. We think of diseases. There's an innumerable amount of diseases and medical maladies that happen to people. There's accidents that injure and even sometimes kill people. And there's criminal behavior. We see that all around us. In fact, sometimes I am astounded how we humans treat each other. You know, and Bible-believing Christians are susceptible to these things. Now, it's true we are immortal until at such time God decides it's time for us to go home. But it's also true that Bible-believing Christians get anxious about these things. In fact, a verse you're probably familiar with, Philippians 4:6, Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Now, this verse applies to all believers, with the implication that we do get anxious about things. You know, anxious means to have anxiety or to worry. And this verse applies to all believers. And what are we to be anxious for? We're to be anxious for nothing. It means nothing or no one. In fact, it's a present, be anxious for nothing. It's a present active imperative. It's present. It means it's something we have to continually do. It's an active, in the active voice, which means we have a choice to make. We have to choose to do that. And it's an imperative, which implies that it's a command. God says, be anxious for nothing. So if you're here this morning and you got a worry or you're anxious about something, just stop being anxious. But is it that simple? I mean, if somebody was to come up to you after the message and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this issue, you know, I'm kind of afraid, would you say, just stop it? Right? Don't you know what Paul said in Philippians 4:6? What God commands you? Well, the rest of the verse tells us what we're to do with our anxiousness. We're to take it to God by prayer and supplication. And taking it to the Father, that's the proper way to deal with the types of issues in our life. Looking to our Heavenly Father. But I really think that the key is trust, right? Trusting that God is able to take care of whatever the object of our anxiousness is. Now, as I was meditating on this day, the last day, I was reminded of a situation in my life, and I was reminded of when my girls were little, and I was going to take them out for a supper with my wife and my daughters. It was an incident that happened. I think they were like 4 to 6 years old. I can't remember, but we used to go to Jim's Hamburgers. It's not there no longer, but that was on 5th Avenue East and 4th Street there. And if you're familiar with Jim's Hamburgers, it was kind of the Waffle House of the North, right, if you're familiar with that. You know, prior to Minnesota becoming smoke-free as far as restaurants go, it was one of these places where people kind of hanged out and they drank coffee and smoked their cigarettes, but they had the best pancakes ever. I don't know if they had a secret recipe or what. In fact, I had been going there since I was a little kid. My dad used to take me there for the old short stack, right? But this time I took my family there. And again, my girls were little, and we weren't going there to hang out, drink coffee, and smoke cigarettes. No, we were going there for the greatest pancakes in the world. And there was some colorful characters in there that night. In fact, I think we discussed whether to actually stay or not. But I thought, hey, these are the greatest pancakes in the world, and what are these people going to do to us anyways? And I don't remember all the details. I can't remember if I sent my daughters over to the jukebox. This was the days of a jukebox or what. But something must have startled my oldest daughter, Stephanie. And so she runs up as a little girl, wraps her arms around me, and says, Daddy. Now, what was she doing? Well, she was going to her father for protection at a time when she thought there might be some danger. And it wasn't real danger. I think somebody just said something to her, kind of. But my daughter believed that there was safety in abiding in the presence of her father. With her father was security. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our study today. For the believer, there is a security and a rest available with and from our Heavenly Father. And so we're going to study Psalms 91. So I invite you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 91. If you haven't done so, we'll dig into our scripture here. And we'll start by reading the first two verses. Psalm 91. It says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Now, this wisdom psalm actually focuses on security in your life. The emphasis is on the dangers of life and the world around us that we live in. And the psalmist knew that it was his God that provides security in this dangerous world. So we see first here, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Pull that right out of the passage right there. It's the first statement the psalmist makes here. And so we want to look at some of these words. Now, what does dwell mean? Well, dwell means to, like, to sit down, to remain sitting, in our modern language, we might say to hang out, right? Or I'm chilling. But it really denotes a nearness to God, a close, personal relationship with God. And as I was thinking of close personal relationships in our lives, usually like when you're a young child, right? It's usually with your parents. They're the daddy. They're the mommy. Now, you know your child inside out, but you're their world at that particular time when they're little. There's a really close relationship within your family. And then as you get older, that things change sometimes a little bit. Maybe as a kid slash teen, your close personal relationship might have been with your sibling, or maybe you had a best friend. Now, my siblings were at least 10 years older than myself, so I didn't have a close personal relationship with them. But I saw that in my daughters, who were much closer. I think they've always been very close. And maybe such was the case, or is the case, with you right now. And most people grow up had a best friend, right? I remember best friends, that buddy that was you were thick and thin with, and you shared everything with each other. Those were close personal relationships. And as an adult, maybe even have a best friend. And for me, it's my spouse. There is no one that I am closer to in this world than my wife. And so that's what dwell means here. It means to have a close personal relationship. And it is God's desire that his children have a close personal relationship with him. And if one does not have that type of relationship with God, it's not because of God, right? God's not wishy-washy. God doesn't turn his children away. God doesn't let us down. No, it's usually on us. We're the ones that turn away. And so how does one cultivate a personal relationship with someone? Well, there's many facets to it. It takes trust. I think it takes understanding. But the key really is to spending time together. So what does it mean to dwell? To dwell really means it denotes a close personal relationship with God in this passage here. Now, excuse me. Where are we to dwell? Notice it says in verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. So we're to dwell in the secret place. You know, speaks of a hiding place, speaks of covering or protection. Maybe as a child you had or a kid, you had a secret place, right? That sort of semi-hidden room in your house, or maybe you had a fort out in the woods, which I had, or maybe a place behind the garage, up on the roof, wherever it may be. But that place where you could go and you just felt relaxed, you felt okay, and you felt at peace. So we're to hide in, we're to dwell in God's secret place. And whose secret place? We already blew it. Whose secret place are we to dwell in? The Most High. Again, pulled this right out of the passage. That is one of the names of God. God has several names, which indicates different facets of his attributes. This is El Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. It speaks of the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, when I was growing up, I was a Star Wars fanatic, and I still remember, I think it was the second movie, Empire Strikes Back, when Darth Vader met his boss. And his boss was the Supreme Emperor of the Universe. And I remember thinking, well, that was the coolest title ever. Well, you know what? I now know the Supreme Emperor of the Universe. He's my God. And if you're saved here this morning, he's your God also. He's El Elyon, the Most High. And that means there's nobody higher. He is in control. Now, there's a relationship here between the first part of this verse and the second part of this verse indicated by the word shall. Notice it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So what is to be the result for the believer who dwells in the secret place of the Most High? It says, he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And again, I just pulled that right out of the verse, but I want to explain what that means. Shall abide is really, it means to spend the night. It means to stay. It carries the idea of lodging. Right? And where are we to spend a night? Under the shadow of the Almighty. Under is a preposition, indicates a position or a place. And I found the figurative language of shadow kind of interesting. And shadow here speaks of protection. And I was trying to think of, in modern days, I couldn't really think of an example like that. We tend to think of shadows as kind of scary. There's something lurking in the shadows, right? But in the case of Scripture here, the shadow is the protection of God the Father. And here we see another name for God, Almighty, right? It means Almighty. He's all-powerful. And it speaks of God's omnipotent. Matter of fact, it's the name El Shaddai, which we've sang that song several times. So we have a promise here, but we have a conditional promise. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, the person who does that, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So that begs the question then, is this a promise for all believers? You know, the answer is no, it's not. It's only for those who live in close fellowship with God. In fact, allow me to quote Charles Spurgeon here. He says, the blessings here promised are not for all believers, but for those who live in close fellowship with God. Every child of God looks towards the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in this mysterious presence. Charles Spurgeon. You know, and this is the same operating principle as the faith rest life, which we see in Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, Pastor Roxer covered the same concept last week in a study on Psalms. In fact, if you missed it, I would encourage you to listen to it, especially the first 20 minutes as he went over the basic principles of the faith rest life. Now, the difference is he taught Psalm 37 where David was expressing how to deal with adversity and opposition. And the idea here in Psalm 91 is more of dangers of the world. But it's something that's available to all believers, but not all believers appropriate that. And would not most of us agree that Spurgeon's comments are true, right? We generally tend to run to God in times of trouble. In fact, Pastor Roxas said, and I agree, we're most apt to be looking up when we're lying on our back. But the psalmist here is expressing great confidence in the fact that whoever trusts in the Most High finds security and protection. Now look at it again. Verse 2 says, I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. So point number 2 on your handout, pull this right out of the passage. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. So here we have a general statement of truth. A general statement of faith. A declaration. And the psalmist here is stating that something that he had acquired by personal faith. You know, they say wisdom is knowledge applied, and I agree, right? Whoever they are. But here the psalmist is displaying wisdom. The psalmist is saying, in the context of dangers in this world, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress. You know, and refuge is a picture of a shelter and protection, right? I work in the natural resource realm. We have waterfall refuges, right? We've created these refuges for the ducks to rest on their journey south from the dangers of getting blasted all the way down there. Or maybe you think of a safe harbor, right? A safe harbor is there to provide escape from dangers of the storm. And fortress is a fortified place, a stronghold, much like the castle that we saw earlier when I first got going here. You know, and I was thinking, you know, we quote these verses all the time, don't we? You know, and many like this, God's my refuge, my fortress, my stronghold. But do we really believe it? And that was the challenge that was in front of me throughout this entire study. Because I would say if we did, then we would never worry about things. I mean, it's never God that's in doubt. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. But it's usually our lack of faith that casts doubt on God's ability to protect us. And notice, at the end of verse 2, I think this is the key to the whole thing. I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress. In Him, I will trust. Trust means to trust, right? To be confident. In fact, I like one of the synonyms I saw. It means unsuspecting, right? You're not looking at God saying, well, maybe. No, it means to have confidence that God is going to take care of the issue. Again, this really is the faith rest life. That life we so desire, but so often eludes us. And again, it's never God that's in doubt. It's we who are in doubt. And so here we have the psalmist making a declarative statement that he trusts his God and his God is in total control. Now, and I want you to know, where is the psalmist's focus in these two verses? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in Him I trust. Boy, this psalmist was really into God, right? I wonder if they called him a Jehovah freak back then. But he was really into God. And each title signifies a different name and a different attribute of God. But what can we conclude about these two verses? Here's one. This psalmist knew his God. He knew his God inside and out. So obviously he had a close personal relationship with his God. He spent time communing. He spent time meditating. He spent time in prayer with his God. And this psalmist trusted his God. So I want to give you a principle to remember here. Knowing God, trusting what He is able to do, and walking in close fellowship with Him can result in a life of rest and security. Okay. Knowing God, trusting what He's able to do, and walking in close fellowship with Him can result in a life of rest and security. Now you might be thinking, well, that begs the question, what about the believer who is not in the will of God? Are they afforded the same promise or protection? I think the answer is no. And I'll elaborate on this a little bit, but there's a difference between God's protection and God's care. In fact, I was thinking of the story of the prodigal son. If you're not familiar with it, I'll just try to paraphrase it in a sentence too. But a man had two sons. One said, you know, I'm just going to go do my own thing. So he took his inheritance, took off, squandered, ended up in a dire situation, just squandered his inheritance and partied with his friends or whatever the case may be. But at some point he realized, wow, this is not going well. I need to go back to my father. Went back to his father, and his father was there with open arms. And point being, the father, even though the young boy went and did his own thing, the father always loved his son. He always cared for him. But he also let him go. Right? He let him go. Now, Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In fact, I've shared this with your young people. God has provided certain spheres of protection for his child. And for them, I said, you might have a family, whether that's your mom and your dad or your guardians, whatever, but this infrastructure right here, and hopefully they're applying rules, and the rules are for your protection. Right? And for you to wander outside of those rules to do what you want to do is going to place you in danger. And it would be foolish to do that. And God has provided certain spheres of protection. It might be your family. It might be this local church. He's certainly given us the Word of God for our own protection. And to wander outside of those things really is foolish and dangerous. And yet we do that all the time. And again, I'm going to elaborate on it a little bit. But we see a switch now in the psalmist exclaiming his object of faith and subsequent result to the psalmist now talking about the protection that God provides. Now, before we proceed, though, I want to put a little context to our psalm because I think it'll really benefit in understanding. The emphasis in this psalm is on the dangers of life. And the psalmist he's going to warn about hidden traps and plagues and arrows and things flying around, rocks and lions and snakes. And at the time of this writing, that was the world that they lived in. Those were the dangers that the servant of God had to deal with. But it's certainly no different than it is today, right? We can apply the same principles. We have terrorists out there, snipers, diseases, shootings, all kinds of activity around us that the servant of God may have to deal with. And so just as we kind of look at some of the words they use, just keep in mind that's the time that the psalmist was writing this. And so for the believer who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, God will provide deliverance from snares, traps, and evil. Snares, traps, and evil. Look at verse 3. It says, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Now, the word deliver there really means to pull out, to save, to snatch away. And my mental picture was pulling somebody out of the way of danger. In fact, I remember we were walking along. We were out down in Nicaragua on a missionary trip. And some of us were walking along the side of the road. And a truck comes by. I didn't really see it. I can't remember if I was with Kevin from the city as well. But Teo kind of grabbed us, pulled us out of the way. And the truck went zooming by. I mean, dismissed us by this much. Kind of pulled us out of the way. And I thought, how many times has that happened in probably all of our lives? This close. We were delivered from danger. Now, a fowler is one who catches birds in a trap or snare, and that's not real common practice today. But it must have been somewhat familiar to the readers back then because this is used several times as an example in scriptures. But the figure of speech is one of attempts against one's life. You know, and that may not be real commonplace in most of our lives. I hope not, but it can be in our world. You know, in international travels, an American's getting more and more dangerous these days. Thinking of someone in the military, they're sent off to a situation where somebody may attempt to, you know, try to take their life. I was even thinking of missionary work. You know, God has sent us to a country called El Salvador, and we've been there for well over a decade, and I'm not going back anymore, but pastor is. But due to the violence down there and what's been going on with the gangs and their break of truce, they consider it the one of the most dangerous countries in the world. So there are dangers that the believer may have to deal with in somebody trying to attempt to take their life. fact, I wonder how many times we were all saved from dangers in those situations. But a snare or a trap is something that is set in such a way as it's unsuspecting to a potential victim, right? We don't see a trap. We don't see a snare. We don't see the danger coming. But you know what? God does. Our Heavenly Father does. And perilous pestilence, this is kind of interesting. It literally means plagues of mischief. It's an expressive figure for various evils, something that is destructive. So again, as I'm meditating on this, I'm trying to think, how might that play into our life? I thought, well, there are evil spirits, right? The devil's minions are at work in the world. Millions of them left God's sanctuary and went their own way and followed the devil. They're at work in the world. I thought of false teaching, too. I mean, you think of false teaching. False doctrines are outright evil. Are they not? They're designed to hurt somebody spiritually, and some of them are designed to actually force that or lead that person to the untruth, which could result in eternal damnation. And I thought, sin, we have sin in the world, we have sinners. Boy, there's evil people in the world. Again, just watch the news. But for the believer who's dwelling in a close relationship with God, God promises protection from these things. But we also see for the believer who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, God will provide safety, comfort, and shielding. And we see that right in verse 4. It says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Now, I've actually never studied a passage that had so many figures of speech. So this was somewhat challenging the last few weeks. But here we can imagine the figure of speech of a mother bird, right, covering her young with her wings. It provides safety and comfort. And yet, how are these defenseless little birds protected? They actually have to get under the mother's wings. They actually have to be willing to put themselves under the mother's wings, the protection of the mother's wings. And such should we. We should also be willing to avail ourselves to the protection of the Heavenly Father. And notice the end of verse 4, it says, "His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Now the word truth there, his truth, means trustworthiness. Worthy of trust. It means his faithfulness. It's his dependability. He's faithful, and it's his faithfulness that is going to protect us. And shield carries the idea of a large shield, right? And buckler is either a small shield or maybe a fortified wall. I couldn't quite figure it out. But either way, this is talking about protection by being shielded. And God can shield us, and He is the dependable one. He is the faithful one. So He provides safety, comfort, and shielding. But He also provides freedom from fear of dangers. Freedom from the fear of dangers. Notice verses 5 and 6. It says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." And so we see here, if we're trusting that God will deliver us from traps and evil mischief, and if we're trusting our God for safety, comfort, and shielding from the dangers we face, as a result, one would not fear the dangers of these very things. One would not be anxious, a la Philippians 4:6, right? In fact, this is Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Now, there is a right fear and there is a wrong fear. In fact, we're told many times in Scripture to fear the Lord. In fact, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." But contextually, that's not the type of fear we're talking about here. And there's even a healthy fear of things, right? I mean, a fear of burning your hand should keep you from putting your hand on the stove. But there are also fears that can cause great anxiety. There are fears that can cripple people, both emotionally and sometimes by way of physical action or reaction. And frankly, the older I get, the more fears I have. In fact, I've done multiple studies with your young people on fears and God being in control. And frankly, at times, I am ye of little faith. You know, and frankly, my family sometimes, looking at the world around me, are the object of my fears. In fact, don't think for a moment that I don't struggle, and sometimes your teachers don't struggle with the very thing they're teaching about. In fact, that's what's interesting about teaching Scripture. By the time I get up here and we get up here, we spend hours and hours and hours meditating on the very thing that we're teaching. In fact, and this study has been very personally challenging to me, as they all are. So the psalmist here addresses fears that are very common today, though. He says terror by night. Now that could simply mean being afraid of the dark, right? Fear of the dark, or of what happens in the darkness, because evil likes darkness. In fact, your kids and my kids have heard me say this for years, nothing good ever happens at 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, that doesn't mean, though, we should claim this verse and hit the streets at 2 a.m., right? That'd be an abuse of the Word of God. No, it means we need not be afraid of the terrors of the night. He speaks of arrows that fly by the day because, frankly, bad stuff happens during the day also. And he says, pestilence that walks in darkness and destruction that lays waste at noonday. See, back in the psalmist day, travel was dangerous unless you had some armed guards with you. And it's not much different as it's today in certain portions of our country as well as the world abroad. And the idea here is that contaminated water and food plus an absence of safety health measures would have made it easy for these people to contact diseases or again, medical maladies by day or by night. And I was thinking about sickness and contaminated food and water and things along these lines. Frankly, in our day and in our country, you know, the level of danger here is not as high as it is in other countries. I mean, we have clean water, right? We can drink our water and things like that. But you ever do any missionary work, you'll have to deal with it. I guarantee it. I have eaten meals in other countries that I really had to trust God. And I'm not talking crickets, grasshoppers, things like that. In fact, it's not so much the food itself. It's usually chicken, right? But it's the preparation and possibly the origin of the food, because the whole world does not have proper refrigeration like we do. And I know there's those that have gone before me that have suffered much worse in that area. And I'm sure many missionaries may have died or come close to dying. And yet, are we not to go to other countries to share the wonderful message of salvation because of suspect sanitary conditions? No, we just need to trust our God, right? And some bottled water and a little hand sanitizer doesn't hurt either. And so if we're dwelling in the secure place of the Most High, if we're really saying, my God, I will trust, then we need not fear these things. And I like here how the psalmist provides a little color commentary here in verses 7 and 8. Notice he says in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So allow me to quote Warren Wiersbe. He's one of my favorite authors I like to read. He says, verses 7 and 8 read like the description of a battle and may have a direct relationship to the covenant promises God made with Israel. With their own eyes, Israel saw the grief of the Egyptians over their firstborn who died on that Passover night. And they also saw the Egyptian army dead on the shore of the Red Sea, and yet no harm came to the people of Israel. In fact, God's angels went before them to prepare the way and to lead the way, Warren Wiersbe. And, you know, none of us were there to witness either of these two events, but they were recorded in the Scripture for our knowledge and really can remind us of the awesomeness of our God. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. So here the psalmist basically is reiterating what he's been saying all along, that no harm or disaster will befall those who have made the Lord their refuge. And I want to interject for a little bit on myself and for this study as I try to figure out where to put this in. But, you know, the saints who abide in Christ, right? If you're a believer and you are abiding in Christ, you can't avoid confronting unknown perils in this world. But we can't escape possibly the evil consequences. You think of believers of the past, you think of Moses, you think of David, you think of Paul. Paul was shipwrecked and beaten, left for dead. They faced great dangers in accomplishing God's will. And yet God saw them through those situations. However, you keep reading in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, the who's who of faith. And there were others that were tortured and martyred. There was one that was sawn in half. And yet their faith was just as real. So generally speaking, walking with the Lord does help us to detect and possibly avoid a great deal of trouble. And as Peter said, better to suffer in the will of God than to suffer by just doing your own thing. And so it's possible that things can happen to us, but we have God overseeing this whole situation. So no harm or disaster can befall those who have made the Lord their refuge. Now, why might that be? Look at verse 11. I'll read verses 11 through 13. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And so we see here, for the believer who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, God will provide angels to guard and watch over them. And again, as I was meditating these things, I had to ask myself, well, now, does God really need angels to watch over his children? I mean, does he need help? I mean, if I'm understanding the attributes of God right, I'd say no. But he also doesn't need our help either. But I do know this, that God has given his angels charge. He's commissioned them to watch over his children. So they're there nonetheless. And frankly, angels are fascinating. I think the study of angels is fascinating. We know them to be real. We know that they're involved in God's working out his plan. We know that they do all kinds of things. And here we see that God has given his angels charge to watch over his children. Now, this verse 11 is one that has always raised my curiosity. Ever since I read about the temptation of Christ, I studied out Matthew 4, but we just went over Luke chapter 4 a few weeks back, right? In fact, here's the story from Luke, the text from Luke. Then he brought, the second temptation. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, now the devil quotes scripture, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, I alluded to earlier that I wanted to discuss this. So here Satan quotes parts of verses 11 and 12 when he tries to tempt Jesus Christ. And the Lord responds with Deuteronomy 6:16. And that response, again, has always sort of piqued or raised my curiosity. So I went back and I looked at Deuteronomy 6:16. It says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So I had to look that up. And here's the situation. Now, the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt, and they're wandering around there, and they ran out of water. And what do? They complain. They complain. They murmur. They didn't look to God in this trial in the right response. They basically were ready to, ship Moses out. They said, what have you brought us out here so that we could die? And so what Moses is doing here in Deuteronomy, he's reminding me, saying, when you get to the new land, the promised land, remember that situation in Massah when you complained and murmured, you didn't trust God? He's saying, don't do that. And I find it interesting now, the Apostle Paul referred to the same incident in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this chapter, Paul's reminding the Corinthians of incidences in the history of the nation of Israel that they should not repeat. Hey, there's the value of studying the Old Testament, right? There's great value in studying the Old Testament. In fact, this popped out to me as we were having a devotion at Bible camp because we were getting ready to study Joseph. Pastor was teaching Joseph. So Paul says to the Corinthians, now these things became our examples. And I won't go through all these, but he basically says, they did this, they don't do that, they did this, don't do that, they did this, don't do that. And he says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted Christ. He's referring back to the same incident. He's saying, now, don't do that. Don't tempt Jesus Christ. So how do you tempt God? I mean, what does that mean? Well, let's go back to our story here of the temptation of Jesus. And he's basically, remember, the devil said, jump off the roof, because if his angels, he's given his angels charge, they'll catch you. Now, if the Father had commanded Jesus to jump from the temple pinnacle, then the angels would have cared for Jesus. They would have caught him. But to jump without the Father's command would have been presumption, not faith. And that would be tempting the Father. See, all the temptations were designed to get Jesus to act independently of the Father, to act outside of the will of Father. So how do we tempt Jesus Christ? I think this is it. We tempt God or Jesus Christ when we expect him to protect us, deliver us, or whatever, when we are outside the will of God. acting independently of God. We're making a presumption that he's going to do something he hasn't necessarily promised. Now, can God step in? Absolutely. Will he step in? Not a guarantee. But if he does step in and intervene, you know what that is? That's grace. And I wonder how many times he stepped in all our lives and intervened by his grace when we're doing our own thing. In fact, we'll probably find out someday. Because what do we see in verse 1? Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that one shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And so God has commissioned his angels to guard and watch over the faithful. Now notice what it says, for he shall give his angels charge over you, verse 11, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So to keep you in all your ways, see, if you're in the will of God, it doesn't matter what type of situation or way that you're in or where you're at, God is in control because his angels are guarding you. And it says in verse 12, in their hands they shall bear you up. The word bear means to lift. At times the angels will lift us up. In fact, one commentator said it's like a nurse kind of picking up a baby and caring for that, just going to lift it up and care for that baby. And it's not necessarily the big things either, right? Lest you dash your foot against a stone. I think the idea here is small things. Because sometimes the path of serving the Lord is not always smooth. And there's not always big issues, but sometimes there's little rocks, pebbles, and stones in the way that we got to navigate. In fact, you know, Scott Johnson popped to my mind, or the Johnsons, how, you know, they got a new ministry, and it's like a new job. You know, you got things that are unknown, and you're dealing with situations. They probably had all kinds of little pebbles and stones that God has had to help them navigate over. And I should say, too, you know, this is not always, you don't have to be in the official ministry realm, too. It could be your job, could be in your life, whatever sphere of stuff you got to deal with in your life. It could be your role as a husband and wife, mother, father, things like that. The angels are there to help us, to pick us up, to lift us up. And notice verse 13, it says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now, in Scripture, the lion and the serpent, they're usually images of Satan, and we don't have time to look at all those verses. But the bottom line is, we are in a spiritual battle. In fact, there's things going on that we can't even see. Right? But now, how do the angels do all this? I don't know. But I do know that they do, because God says that they do. In fact, perhaps we'll find out one day and probably be utterly amazed at how involved they were in our lives. In fact, I always imagine situations when I'm thinking. I thought, you know, sitting around the water cooler and you're talking to the angels and saying, you don't know how many times I had to bail you out. Man. Bet we're all going to have that conversation with the angels. So. But now also we see the assurance that God provides. See, we have an interesting shift in the psalm here. In the first 13 verses, the psalmist has been doing all the narrating, or singing, I should say, since it's a song. But now we seem to have God himself wrapping things up. Look at verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. So notice here, it says, for the believer who sets their love upon God, he, God, will bestow deliverance and protection. God here speaks and announces that what he will do for the people who truly love him and acknowledge him with obedient lives. And you know, the word translated love here, it's not the usual word we think of. It means to cling to cleave, to be passionate. In fact, this word love here has been used by God for his people of Israel at times in the past. But again, we see a condition based upon the believer. And to help you see this, I looked up John chapter 14. So allow me to read this and follow along. Words of Jesus. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him. Notice, we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In fact, note the repetition of the word love here. You know, basically saying we treasure his word. and we love our Lord, and we obey Him, then the Father and the Son are going to express and share their love with us and make their home with us. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about our Christian life. So we see here we get promised deliverance from all the troubles that we've talked about. Also, it says to set Him on high. High speaks of a place of protection. And it says, because He has known my name. Not simply knowing the different names of God. That could just simply be an academic exercise, right? But understanding, believing, and trusting that our God is the God who He is. Once again, trust is really the key, right? Look at verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. So for the believer who sets their love upon God, God, He will bestow answered prayer, companionship in times of trouble, and honor. Boy, you ever been in a troublesome situation where you went to the Lord in prayer? Sure, we all have. And prayer is the means here to obtaining the blessings offered. And what does God say to the one who calls upon Him? I will answer him. What a nice, emphatic response. Call upon the Lord, I will answer. And so prayer is very important in our lives as a means of bestowing God's blessing. And it's true, there are unanswered prayer, but God's there waiting for us to ask. And isn't it comforting when we think of companionship? Isn't it comforting to know that God will be with us in times of trouble? You know, on companionship, that was maybe kind of a weak word, but I couldn't come up with a better one. But you get the idea. It's somebody that's with us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews was quoting the Old Testament when he wrote, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said," quotes the Old Testament, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." You know, and how does God honor somebody? You know, God really honors those who honor Him. Now, I know that almost sounds blasphemous, but the way we honor God is how? By trusting Him. Like the key verse in Hebrews chapter 11 of it. "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him." It's like, first God gives us conquering grace, and then rewards us for it. And He does that in many areas of our life, even thinking of trials, right? We go through a trial. If we respond the right way by and are successful by His grace, He rewards us for it. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Last point, for the believer who sets their love upon God, God will bestow a satisfied and meaningful life. Let's finish up with verse 16. It says, "With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now, to the Jewish people, living a long life and seeing one's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren was the ultimate blessing in life. Like Abraham, they wanted to die in a good old age, but really full of years. And that really meant a fulfilled life. You know, and the salvation mentioned at the end of the psalm, it may mean help and deliverance during life, or it may be the joy of beholding the glory of God after a long and satisfied life. And again, let me finish up here with just a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who, after I read some of his commentaries, here's a man who spent time in meditating on the Word of God. He says this, "The man described in this psalm," he's referring to this last part, "fills out the measure of his days. And whether he dies young or old, he's quite satisfied with life and is content to leave it. I like this picture. He shall rise from life's banquet as a man who has had enough. And he would not have even more, even if he could." And I thought, you know, we Americans, we like to eat, right? And you get done with that meal and you're sad. You're thinking, that was awesome. But boy, I could not have no more. I am so content. It's a good way to wrap up this psalm. Thank you, Charles Spurgeon. And let's pray. Dear Father, I just come before you and just very thankful again for this time to study this morning. We thank you for this psalm, and we thank you that this is available. And we know the psalmist wrote down that, but it's only for a select few, Father, and it's not dependent on you, but it's dependent on us and our faith, Father. And pray that we might learn from this psalm as well as the other scriptures we're involved in of the blessings that we have, Father, that are available from you, but are appropriated by faith. So may we truly have a desire to grow in our love for you, to grow in our faith for you, Father, as the ultimate security and protection in this world is provided by God our Father. It's available to all. And so maybe take these words to heart this morning. We thank you for this time of study and just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you very much. And as Pastor says, you're dismissed.